Let's take a seat. All right, let's bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, once again for your goodness to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for the believers here. We pray, Father, that you might encourage them through the teaching of Scripture and help us to continue to walk by faith, not by sight. We pray that you might be with those who are not feeling well this morning. We pray for your healing touch, their full recovery, Father. And Father, just continue to help us to advance onward and upward. As Paul says, I press toward the prize. We pray, Father, that we might do the same. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing our survey of Genesis, and we're in the section of talk through the Bible of Christ in the book of Genesis. And here's an excellent book I can recommend by M.R. DeHaan. Many of you have heard of M.R. DeHaan. He was a radio preacher in the 50s and 60s, and he has a book, Portraits of Christ, in the book of Genesis. It's a fascinating read, the person and work of Christ. And here we have quite a few types in the book of Genesis and prophecies also of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Talk Through the Bible states. Genesis moves from the general to the specific in its messianic predictions. First of all, Christ is the seed of the woman from the line of Seth, chapter 4, verse 25. He's the seed of the woman in chapter 3, verse 15. We call that the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And we'll look at that text here in a minute. He is then narrowed down to the line of Seth. In Genesis 4:25, he is a son of Shem, out of Noah's three sons. In Genesis 9:27, then he is a descendant of Abraham. And remember the promise, in you, in your seed, Abram, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12:3. Then Isaac, and the Abrahamic covenant is reaffirmed or in the promise to Isaac. Chapter 21, verse 12, and then Jacob in 25:23. And then finally, the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah in Genesis 49, verse 10. Let's take a look at some of these passages, beginning with Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here he's speaking to the serpent. We know that the serpent clearly is Satan. Satan is the serpent designated in the book of Revelation. He is the one who would eventually cause Messiah to die, in a sense, but Jesus Christ would have crushed the head of the serpent in doing so through his resurrection and defeat Satan. Now, this conflict would continue between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. Now, what is the serpent's seed? We know what the woman's seed is. The woman's seed ultimately would be a physical descendant from Eve that would eventually defeat Satan. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember our passage in Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. You know, like I said last week, what, you know, isn't that true of everyone? but that specifically, I think, referring to this promise here, that the Messiah would be the one who would be born of woman, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. So that we call this also the angelic conflict, because this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent not only includes unsaved people, godless unsaved people, but also includes the angels. So there are many attempts to prevent the Messiah from being born in the Old Testament. We could include that in this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, including Herod. Herod tried to kill all the children 2 years and younger. Of course, he was defeated. And we know that that's part of this conflict when we look at the book of Revelation. Let's just briefly turn over to Revelation chapter 12. And we will see this conflict here. And we have the dragon depicted here, and he, of course, is identified as Satan later. He is the one whose tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. Stars, a reference here to angels. One third of the angels fell with Lucifer. And then the dragon stood before the woman. The woman is not Mary, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It's not Mary. But the woman represents the nation of Israel. Of course, Jesus was born a Jew. The woman is the one described as having the sun and moon under her feet, and under her head a garland of 12 stars, the 12 descendants of Isaac. You remember that depiction there in the book of Genesis. That's why we need to understand the book of Genesis so we can interpret the rest of the Bible. The book of Revelation, and certainly this is Israel in the context here, the woman. Now, the dragon in his first coming, the Satan stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And that was Herod's attempt to try to wipe out Christ. And of course, Satan certainly was motivating Herod to do so. So we have this part of this angelic conflict going on between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then she bore a male child who is Christ, who, and now we're looking at the future, Christ is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. A quote taken from Psalm chapter 2, and Jesus Christ will rule one day in his kingdom all the nations of the earth. In the meantime, her child was caught up to God in his throne. That is the ascension of Christ. So we're looking at the sweeping view of history in this passage here. Christ, certainly the dragon attempted Christ from in order to annihilate him from being born. He couldn't do that. Eventually, he's going to come against Christ in his second coming. So we have the two comings of Christ depicted here, and a reference certainly back to this conflict in Genesis chapter 3. So let's go back to that text in Genesis chapter 3. By the way, the dragon is called, and I have it later here in my notes. Notice in look at verse 9 in Revelation 12, just so you're clear on who the serpent is. So the dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. So, see, that text in verse 9 alludes back to Genesis 3, and actually serpent who tempted Eve. Who was behind the serpent? Satan. Satan certainly spoke through the serpent. I believe it was a literal snake, but Satan was speaking through the snake to tempt Eve. So he is called the serpent of old, a.k.a. also known as the devil, a.k.a. and Satan, who deceived the whole world. So he's clearly, and by the way, later in Revelation, I think 19 or 20, he's also identified by those various terms, including the serpent. So serpent clearly is Satan, and this conflict is summarized in Revelation 12. Going back to Genesis chapter 3, then, the conflict between you and your seed and her seed. Now, the offspring of the serpent includes demons, so that would include the fallen angels. They would be part of this angelic conflict. And anyone serving his kingdom of darkness, those whose father is of the devil. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:44. Your father is the devil, and they belong to the side of the seed of the serpent. So we have this ongoing conflict even today. But on the cross, Christ did defeat logistically Satan. Ultimately, though, he will be cast into the lake of fire, but he rendered a fatal blow, a blow to Satan through his death on the cross and the payment for the sins of the whole world. And that's why Hebrews says, the book of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 2, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear death because Christ conquered death. So he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now the NIV translates it this way, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It's almost like a snake. If a snake crawls up and bites you on the heel, there's a wound there, but you in turn stomp on his head and crush his head. And that's the picture here of this conflict. Christ would be wounded with his death on the cross, but ultimately that would be a victory over the serpent. And of course anticipates the seed of the woman being the Messiah for the first time here, depicted here in this proto-evangelium, first mention of the gospel. Now, we narrow down that seed as talk through the Bible. I think we go back here to the notes here, the line of Seth. Certainly, we have the first attempt on the line of Christ, and that's an interesting study in and of itself. All the various attempts on the line of Christ to prevent the Messiah from being born. And the very first attempt was Cain killing his brother Abel. The very first murder was an attempt to wipe out the line of Christ. And of course, eventually, there's another child through whom the line would come, and that would be Seth. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God, notice this, look very clearly, God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel. See that? So there is another seed instead of Abel. Abel was the initial seed that would carry on, you know, this promise, but he was killed, and now Seth, God raised up Seth to be in that line, the messianic line of Christ. Next, let's take a look at the line now through the sons of Shem in Genesis 9:27. Genesis 9:27. May God enlarge Japheth, may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So certainly we have the line of Shem would be the line of Christ. And the Canaanites, by the way, are the later on in Joshua's day, would be the servants of Shem. And Joshua would defeat the various descendants of Canaan, the Canaanites, in the conquest. But the line of Christ is narrowed now through that out of Noah's three sons. And I think we'll look later on the Table of Nations. Maybe next week we'll look at the Table of Nations and some important nations that came from the three sons of Noah. And Genesis chapter 10, I think the Table of Nations. And that's an interesting study as well. So let's go back here then to talk through the Bible, and we'll look at the further narrowing of the line of Christ. Instead of now the line of Shem, now it narrows down to the descendant of Abraham. And this is where we study the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we saw that quote in the book of Galatians in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this would be spiritual blessings. You remember the Abrahamic covenant included personal blessings, national blessings, and spiritual blessings. And just because we are the spiritual descendants, the seed of Abraham, does not mean we are necessarily the physical descendants. And just because we receive the spiritual benefits of the Abrahamic covenant, that does not take away God's fulfillment with the literal, the physical seed of Abraham, including the land. And this is where covenant theologians make a mistake. They try to say that, well, we're the seed of Abraham, therefore the church has replaced Israel. That's not so. Only that part of the Abrahamic covenant that references the Gentiles. And by the way, Paul is very specific in Galatians on what part of the covenant he quoted. We don't fulfill the land covenant promises. We fulfill the spiritual covenant, spiritual blessings. We would call this, by application, the new covenant, the spiritual blessings. Although I think there's ultimately the fulfillment of the new covenant will be directed toward the nation of Israel and their national salvation, clearly in Jeremiah. But we receive all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. when we believe in Christ. So we are blessed, spiritually speaking, because of that seed, the seed of Abraham, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the book of Matthew opens up with the genealogy of David and Abraham. Jesus Christ is a descendant of David, the Davidic covenant. He will fulfill the Davidic covenant eventually, and he is also a descendant of Abraham, and therefore he will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. These covenants are very vital to understand the rest of the Bible, the various covenants, such as the unconditional covenants to Israel, the Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant. Some include the land covenant, Palestinian covenant, they call it, although I don't like the word Palestine. But the land grant covenant in Deuteronomy chapter 30, and the Davidic covenant. So we have the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Those are four unconditional covenants for the nation of Israel. The one conditional covenant would be the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant would be the conditional. Blessing, if you continue, I will bless you. Cursing, you disobey it, you'll be cursed. So we have the Mosaic covenant, which, by the way, the born-again believer is not under the Mosaic law in any aspect. We are under the law of Christ. That doesn't mean that it's okay now to murder and steal and do all those things, the Ten Commandments. 9 out of 10 commandments are repeated in the age of grace, except the Sabbath. And by the way, we're not celebrating the Sabbath day today. That was yesterday, the seventh day of the week. We're celebrating the resurrection of our Savior, not just on Easter Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection every week. The early church met on the first day of the week, and that's what we're doing today. Now, we also add to it, by the way, the several other biblical covenants, including the Noahic covenant. We'll look at the Noahic covenant after the flood. God gave that covenant that he would no longer destroy the earth with a flood. He will eventually destroy the earth by fire next time. So we have the various covenants are very, and that's to Gentiles, certainly to all. That Noahic covenant continues down to this day. So we have certain covenants related to the Israel, and then certain covenants related to Gentiles. So the covenants are very important in Genesis, especially its Abrahamic covenant. So the seed is narrowed down to Abraham, and then we go forward, and Isaac, that Abrahamic covenant is repeated with Isaac. But God said to Abraham, Genesis 21:12, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. In Isaac your seed shall be called. So he's tracing the seed. He's narrowing the book of Genesis, narrowing it down for us. And the seed that began in Genesis 3, which simply the seed of a woman, now is narrowed down to the seed of Isaac. It's narrowed down further. Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we have the 12 tribes of Israel coming from Jacob. And then the Jews. A Jew is a descendant. How do you define a Jew? And there's a big debate today. How do you define a Jew? Well, biblically, a Jew is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how you define, not simply Abraham, not simply Isaac, but a Jew is a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then what about Gentile? A Gentile is not a Jew. A Gentile is not a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Jacob, we had the promise here in Genesis 25:23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Paul quotes this in the book of Romans. And by the way, he applies it to the nation of Israel. Some people try to teach unconditional election by this. Well, God chose this person over this person. He said, not two people, he says two nations are in your womb. That's a very important distinction, Romans 9. So he's taught, and Romans 9 is all about future blessing for the nation of Israel. And we talk about the branches that are connected to the tree, which is the blessings flowing from the Abrahamic covenant. and there's opportunity. One branch is broken off, the wild olive branch, which represents Gentiles, incorporated into that tree, and therefore we are in the place of blessing. That doesn't mean that we have replaced Israel, because he's talking about the blessings that apply both to Jew and Gentile. Keep in mind, in the Abrahamic covenant, the root of that tree, I believe, is the Abrahamic covenant in Romans chapter 11. And we receive spiritual benefits from that covenant, but the nation of Israel will also receive benefits in the future, spiritual and national. So two nations are in your womb, two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So now we have descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have, finally, the tribe of Judah. And out of the 12 tribes, there's one tribe that would be the one that would eventually give birth to Christ. So Christ, the seed of the woman, and the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac and Jacob, would now be narrowed down that line through Judah. And this interesting passage, by the way, that ultimately refers to the millennium. That's why this little icon here, millennium. And I recently updated that. I have 499 passages dealing with the millennium. And some of them I have combined. So nearly 500 passages in the Bible that speaks of a future millennial kingdom. I have those list of verses. So that is an extensive doctrine throughout the Bible. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. He's talking about the scepter. Usually we think of a king with a scepter means he has the right to rule. So he's speaking of that rightful ruler will descend from the tribe of Judah until Shiloh comes. Now this is an interesting term here. What it means, until the one to whom it belongs comes. So the idea of Shiloh is just simply the idea that I think this may be a transliteration of a Hebrew word here. I'm not exactly sure here, but I know that the word Shiloh means simply the one to whom it belongs. Maybe there are some other translations that translate it that way. But the scepter belongs to the descendant from the tribe of Judah, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So ultimately, this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will have the right to rule. That's why Psalm 2 says he will rule with a rod of iron. He has that scepter, that authority. And he will be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation chapter 19. So ultimately, this is a reference to the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a descendant of the tribe of Judah. That's why he's called the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Remember, I think it's in Revelation chapter 4 or 5 where Jesus is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And therefore, he has the right to judge the earth when he pours out the judgments in Revelation 6 through 16. And then he has the right to rule when he returns and sets up his kingdom on the earth. All right, so that is the messianic line traced through, and the book of Genesis traces it through that the various seed there. So Christ is found certainly in the book of Genesis. We also have certain typology, and we have types and antitype. An antitype means corresponding to the type. A type simply is a pattern. You have something that looks like this, so it's a type. And therefore, you have certain people that in their what they do and how they act, they mirror the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly not perfectly. Keep in mind that there's no perfect correspondence necessarily between type and antitype, but there's some elements of similarity. Some elements of similarity between the type and the antitype. And the antitype is always greater than the type. So therefore, Adam is a picture of Christ. And Paul draws his contrast and comparisons. He makes comparisons and contrasts with Adam. So Adam is a picture of Christ in Romans chapter 5, in one sense, and yet he is in contrast to the first Adam. You remember the hymn we sing, Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And that's a passage that is taken out of Romans chapter 5. Christ is that second Adam. He speaks, Paul, in Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Even those, by the way, who did not sin after the transgression of Adam. So we have here certainly inherited sin. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. That's personal sin. Who is a type of him who was to come. See that? So Paul designates here, clearly, Adam is a picture, a type, who is to come. And he contrasts the gift here and the offense. Certainly there's a great contrast with what Adam brought to the world, condemnation, sin, and death, and what Christ brings to the world. He brings life and reconciliation to God. And Paul extends that contrast here. Verse 17, for by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. What Adam brought, what Christ brings. Beautiful, beautiful contrast here. Verse 18, therefore as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in what? Condemnation. Even so through the one man's righteous act, Christ's obedience unto death, even death on the cross, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. It's available to all those who believe. So one man's act brought condemnation to the human race, the other man brought life and righteousness to those who believe. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, Adam. So also by one man's obedience, Christ, being obedient unto death, even death on the cross, many will be declared or made righteous. So he contrasts here Adam in that sense. He is contrasted and compared to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have, let's go back here to talk through the Bible. He indicates here, let's take a look at this paragraph. Christ is also seen in people and events that serves as types. A type is a historical fact that illustrates a spiritual truth. That's an easy way to put it. A type is a historical fact that illustrates a spiritual truth. Adam is a type of him who is to come. We saw that in Romans 5:14. Both entered the world through a special act of God as sinless men. Adam is the head of the old creation. Christ is the head of the new creation. Now, he continues further about Abel's sacrifice. And Abel offered a better offering. He offered a blood offering, and that's why he was accepted. This ultimately points to Christ as our sacrifice. Let's take a look at Abel and Genesis. And let's go back here to the early chapter. I had this, by the way, later when we will do our fly through Genesis. I was looking at Cain and Abel and Genesis chapter 4. Let's take a look at verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. You say, well, what's the problem with that? He was a farmer, so that's what he brought. Well, the problem with that is, in order to be accepted by God, early on in Genesis chapter 3, God had to cover man's nakedness. Notice just a few verses earlier in Genesis 3:21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. You remember Adam tried to cover his nakedness through fig leaves, man's attempt to cover his sin through human goodness, human works. That's a picture of that. But there's an animal that had to be slain in order to cover man's sin. And therefore, it's a picture of the death of a substitute. And the substitute certainly was an animal, picturing ultimately the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have all the later in the Mosaic Law thousand. Think about it. Think Dr. McGee says, imagine millions of animals slain over the years, all the way through the Old Testament. But ultimately, the blood of bulls and goats could not remove sin, as in Hebrews 10. So the Lord Jesus Christ had to take on human flesh, a body, in order to be the ultimate sacrifice acceptable to God, the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as in our study in John 1:29. So the precursor of that is this, and also in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No remission. So there's a requirement, certainly, and Adam would have conveyed this to Cain. Adam conveyed this information to Cain. Cain rejected it. He thought his own, again, once again, man's goodness, man's works. And again, think also about the fruit of the ground. What's so important about that? Well, go back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at the curse on the fruit of the ground. Verse 18, but thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, you shall eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. So the ground is cursed. And he offered what was cursed by God. And he didn't offer the acceptable sacrifice. So notice here, therefore in Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, Abel brought also the firstborn of his flock, and of their fat, an animal. And the Lord respected Abel, not just Abel's faith. Some people say, well, you know, there was no problem with Cain's sacrifice. It was his attitude. No, I don't think so. It was also the offering. It was also the offering. Notice the Lord had respected Abel and his offering. See? Not just he respected Abel's faith. Hebrews 11 mentions that, but he respected the right offering. That's very important. And notice here, verse 5, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. He said, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance fell? Notice verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? You know, if you would bring the right sacrifice by faith, then you would be accepted. But now sin is like an animal ready to crouch and devour you. And this is a whole really interesting story, but wanted to point out in Hebrews chapter 11, also we have the faith hero mentioned here, Abel and his offering. Notice verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. See? The issue was a sacrifice. Certainly it was by faith. He had the right sacrifice. He offered a more excellent sacrifice. It was a better than Cain's. Through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, more than likely the fire consumed the offering. That would be a visible way of showing that God accepted that offering, whereas the other one, he didn't. And through it, he being dead still speaks. Think about that. So they offered a more excellent sacrifice, a better sacrifice than Cain. So that certainly pictures the Lord as our sacrifice here. And that runs all the way through the Mosaic Law, that typology of the way the tabernacle was laid out. We'll see that later in our study down the road in the book of Exodus. And all the various types in the tabernacle pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is giving visual illustrations and pictures pointing ultimately, God's pointing ultimately to the person and work of Christ in the Old Testament. It's all the way through the Old Testament. I think C.I. Schofield listed some 40 types. Remember, Schofield referenced Bible. He had over 40 different types. And another great work is Jesus Christ Our Lord by John F. Walvoord. And in that book, he mentions the various types of Christ. And a lot of rich study there when you look at this. Now, let's go back here then to talk through the Bible. So we certainly have the Abel's offering of a blood sacrifice points to Christ. And then there is parallel in his murder by Cain. And certainly Jesus Christ was killed. Jesus Christ was killed and put to death, which would be picturing here the hatred of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Melchizedek is also mentioned in the book of Hebrews. And by the way, again, the book of Hebrews, very Jewish, drawing from the Old Testament and Genesis. That's why we need to understand Genesis in order to understand Hebrews and understand the Pentateuch. And therefore, this guy comes on the scene out of nowhere called Melchizedek. He was the priest of Jerusalem. Salem is Jerusalem, where eventually Christ will reign from. Where's a king from Jerusalem? So in that sense, Melchizedek is a precursor to the ultimate King of Kings who will reign from Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the encounter, the book of Hebrews mentions this encounter, that Melchizedek doesn't have any registered genealogy. Very important. Now, some say, well, this text means that this was a pre-incarnate Christ. I don't think this is a pre-incarnate Christ, but certainly Melchizedek was a type of Christ. He has no genealogy. He's without, and therefore, he is a priest. But what kind of priest? He's not a priest after Levi. This is long before the Mosaic Law was given. He's an example of an eternal priesthood. And the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. We'll look at Psalm 110:1 here in a minute. So Hebrews 7:3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And that means there's no written record. He just kind of appears on the scene and just falls off the page. He just like disappears. Not that he is supernatural in that sense, but the fact is made of his, you know, anonymous record. He is not, no mention of any genealogy. But the reason for that is a typology. God wanted to set up this similarity here of the Lord Jesus Christ, but made like the Son of God, who remains a priest continually. See? Therefore, he is an eternal priest. Now consider how great this man was, verse 4. To whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek. Imagine that. Therefore, those who are the sons of Levi received from the priesthood have a command to receive tithes from the people according to the law. Tithing is connected to the Mosaic Law. Tithing is not a New Testament mandate. Tithing is an Old Testament mandate. And also later was a form of income tax, the tithe for the nation of Israel. What is the principle today for giving? Grace giving. Paul mentions, as God has purpose in your heart, no amount is given for the New Testament grace age believer. As God has purpose in his heart, then so give. Now, he contrasts this with Levi, by the way, and this is... you know, the less is blessed and the greater, in verse 7. So Melchizedek is in greater, but who was in Abraham's loins? Levi. And so he's saying the superiority of Melchizedek over the Mosaic covenant, including the order of the Levites. It's a masterful argument here based on this figure who is a picture of Christ, Melchizedek, that appears on the scene. And so we need to understand here I think this is what Genesis 14. Melchizedek appears on the scene in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. He's also mentioned, by the way, in Psalm 110. Now look at this. Psalm 110, verse 1. He is a priest. Notice verse 4. Well, let's look at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at your right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Christ is now at the right hand of the Father. One day the enemies will be his footstool in his coming kingdom. But he's now at the right hand of the Father. And notice verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. He will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. my Lord, Christ quoted that in reference to himself. He is David's Lord. Christ is a physical descendant of David, yet he's David's Lord. How are both possible? Christ is both God and man. That's how. He's both a physical descendant, he's a human, but yet he's David's Lord. And this is through the Pharisees for a loop when Jesus brought this out. Explain this one. They would have to acknowledge that the Messiah would be both God and man. And that's interesting. We have the hypostatic union in the Old Testament. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Son is given, referring to Christ's deity. He never became a son. He was always the Son of God. But yet he was a human being. Therefore, he is both God and man. That doctrine is in the Old Testament. Also the doctrine of the great high priest of Christ, not after Levi, but after Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek fulfills that typology of the Lord Jesus Christ in his great high priestly session. Christ is now a priest. And Melchizedek was a king priest. So was David, by the way. David pictured his argument whether he exercised his priesthood, but David is a picture of a kingly priest. So is Melchizedek. So let's go back here then to prophecies of Christ in Genesis. So Genesis is really bringing out a lot about the Messiah here. I would add, and he doesn't add here, Genesis 22. You remember God will provide himself a lamb? Remember the sacrifice of Abraham? We dealt with that a few weeks ago, that whole chapter in Genesis 22. Beautiful picture of Christ, the son carrying the wood on his back, picturing Christ carrying the cross. Beautiful picture of substitution. The Lord provided an animal instead of his son. There's dual typology there in Genesis 22. So that is certainly a picture of substitutionary atonement in Genesis 22. I would think M.R. DeHaan adds the ark, Noah's ark. Noah's ark was a picture of safety. Pictures are being in Christ. And by the way, 1 Peter, I think, 3 brings out this analogy. He talks about the ark, and then we're baptized into Christ. We are safe in the ark in the church age. So we have typology of security being in God's ark in that sense. We are in Christ. And Joseph, many have, even though the type is not mentioned in the New Testament per se, but certainly Joseph's life and his suffering his betrayal by his brothers. Jesus was sold for 40 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold to the Midianites. Certainly in his suffering, he pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the author of Talk Through the Bible says this: Joseph is also a type of Christ. Joseph and Christ are both objects of special love by their fathers. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And Joseph was an object of love from his father. He had the coat of many colors. Both are hated by their brethren. Joseph is hated, and his brothers are jealous. Jesus Christ was hated, despised, and rejected of men. Both are rejected as rulers over their brethren. Both are conspired against and sold for silver. Both are condemned, though innocent. And both are raised from humiliation and glory by the power of God. So certainly there's typology there in the life of Joseph. He points ultimately in parallel nature to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Genesis really is very rich as far as the person of Christ in prophecy and typology. Now, contribution to the Bible. One thing that Wilmington says here, that Genesis gives a foundation for all the great doctrines of the Bible. It lays a foundation. Think about this. Marriage, the family. We'll look at the divine institutions here in a minute, but nationalism. Those divine institutions are laid out in the book of Genesis. The doctrine of sin. Man's depravity, Genesis 5, or Romans 5, 12. The doctrine of substitution, we already looked at that. Christology, person of Christ. We have angelology in Genesis 6. And also the beginnings of Satan and his rebellion against God and that conflict we saw in Genesis 3:15. A lot of the great doctrines of the Bible have their foundational basis in Genesis. So, if you reject the first 11 chapters of Genesis, then correspondingly, you need also to reject the doctrine in the New Testament. Think about that. For instance, if you undermine that Adam was a literal person, then you undermine there was a literal temptation and a literal death and sin upon the human race, and a literal seed of Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's implications for not taking the Bible literally in Genesis 1 through 11. And by the way, it's not poetry. Genesis 1 through 11 is not poetry. It is historical narrative. And we know that because of that phrase, the generations of, in Genesis 2, 4. And that's one indicator of historical narrative. I would also add, too, you don't have in your family tree a mythical person in Luke. You remember Luke's the line of Christ, the son of, going all the way back to, what, Adam, the son of God? You don't have my great-great-great-great-great-grandmother or grandfather was a figure of speech. It doesn't work that way. So there may be minor gaps in the genealogy. We know that because of comparison of chronicles, but I think it's basically close over in the early chapters of Genesis. Even then, though, you still have literal people. So Christ was a literal person. And by the way, the doctrine of the literal person of Christ is under attack today. There are those who do not accept the fact that Adam was a real person. And if you, again, you accept that fact, then all the doctrines in the Scripture, many of them are undermined. They go hand in hand. So the historical reality and nature of the things in Genesis affects other doctrines throughout the rest of the Word of God. Used to have what's called in hermeneutics, a law first mentioned. If you want to study a particular doctrine, you need to go back and see where it's first mentioned. And that would give you a great insight on how that doctrine is developed throughout the New Testament. And it's helpful many times to go back to see the first mention of sin, the first mention of, you know, the prophecies of Christ, the first mention of human government. And therefore, it's helpful when you study the rest of the Bible. So it's foundational. Genesis is foundational. Now, Wilkinson says this: Genesis is especially crucial to an understanding of Revelation because the first and the last three chapters of the Bible are so intimately related. And I have a contrast between that. I want to show you this. We'll go back and mention this, Hebrews 11, but I want to look at the divine institutions. I think I have one in here. Here we go. Now think about this. We have bookends in the Bible. Usually in a book you have an introduction, a beginning, and then you have a conclusion. And therefore, when you're writing a paper, you need an introductory statement about what the paper is about, and then a concluding statement, especially about, you know, if it's a thesis, you need to summarize what you developed. Well, the Bible has a beginning and a conclusion. And that's very amazing when you think about the Bible is written over, you know, 1,500 years, when Moses wrote Genesis. If you include Job, you can go back even further. But the Bible was written over 1,500 years, 40 different authors, 66 books, and it all perfectly harmonizes. To me, only God could do that. There's no other book like that. You try to write a book, okay, I want you to write, why don't you wait, you know, 500 years, and you wait 1,000 years, and you wait, and then write another chapter in the book and see if it all harmonizes. Picture that. But it's amazing how these are perfect bookends, how the Bible opens up and how it ends. And these are some of the contrasts. First of all, in Genesis 1:1, we had the creation of heavens and the earth. And then, Revelation 21, verse 1, we have new heavens and new earth. Typo there, it should be Revelation 21. 21, verse 1. In the book of Genesis, we have night in Genesis 1:5, and then Revelation 21, verses 25 and 22:5. In the new eternal state, there'll be no night. So we have night opening up the Bible, but then no night. We have Satan tempting in Genesis 3, 1 through 6. And then Revelation, we have Satan punished. Revelation 20, verse 10, he's cast into the lake of fire. We have his beginning and we have his end, Satan's ending. We have the entrance of sin into the world. Romans 5, 12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed on all men, for all have sinned. Romans 5, 12, Genesis 3, 6 and 7. But guess what? No more sin in the eternal state. Let's look at that. Revelation 21, verse 27. He speaks about the city, there shall be by no means enter anything that defiles. So that the idea is saying, I'm not going to allow corruption to enter into my creation anymore. Nothing that defiles or causes abomination or a lie. No idols. only those individuals who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, believers. So the eternal state will not include sin or sinners per se. It'll certainly include redeemed sinners. We will be holy, though, in our glorified body, but no sin will be omitted. Some people ask, well, wouldn't it be possible for what happened in Genesis to occur again? No. Because unlike Adam, we have a glorified body. We will have a glorified body. Adam was created simply with a free will, and as Chafer said, unconfirmed creaturely holiness. Define that. Unconfirmed creaturely holiness. Meaning, Adam could be tempted. But we will have, our sin nature will leave this body. We will not have a sin nature. It will not be possible to rebel against God throughout eternity. And therefore, Genesis, early chapters of Genesis and the fall of man will not be repeated. It cannot. So we will have more than what Adam had before the fall. See, some people think we just go back to like Adam was before. No. Adam wasn't in his glorified body. We will be in our glorified body, minus the sin nature. Nothing will enter in that defiles. So that's an important contrast. Then we have the curse. The curse in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Guess what? Revelation 22, verse 3, no curse. Let's look at that. Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse. What curse? Well, the one that came with Genesis, right? Curse on the creation. That will be lifted. There'll be no more curse sent death. Think about that's part of the curse. Pain and childbearing. None of those things. No aspects of the fallen world will be there in the eternal state. He's contrasting the beginnings. The ending of Revelation, we have these contrasts between the beginning of the Bible. Then we have here the tree of life. Amazingly, it shows up in the eternal state. You remember Adam and Eve could not eat of the tree of life lest they would be in their sinful state forever. They were barred from, with an angel, from re-entering the Garden of Eden. They were kicked out of the garden. Genesis 3:24. Now Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they did not eat of the tree of life. Now, we have the tree of life that will be permitted to eat from. Look at that, Revelation 22, verse 14. So, in the eternal state, the tree of life reappears, and this time we will be able to eat of it. I think it partly will be a reward for faithful Christians. Certainly the privilege of eating of that tree in Revelation 22, verse 14. Earlier in the Revelation 2 and 3 speaks of The overcoming rewards, and part of the one of those is the privilege of eating of that tree. So that tree will be eaten from an eternal state. Fellowship with God was broken. Adam was walking with God, and all of a sudden he's running from God. What a contrast after the fall. Therefore, his fellowship with God was broken, Genesis 3:24. But by the way, fellowship with God is restored completely. Revelation 21, verse 3. Let's look at that. Revelation 21, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. A picture of intimacy. We will have intimacy with our Creator. And another way to put it is fellowship. Fellowship with our Creator in eternal state. Death was brought into the world through the fall. In Genesis 3:19. But no death. One great thing about the eternal state, no more dying. No more funerals, by the way, to attend. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Including your own. I thought you won't be attending that. You'll be there, but you'll be certainly free from that in the eternal state. You will have a resurrected body. No more death anymore. And what a glorious time that will be. Revelation 20, verse 14, 21, verse 4. What about pain and sorrow that was brought into the world? Remember that? Pain and suffering was brought because of the fall. Genesis 3, 16 through 19. Eternal state. Remember one of the, the count seven things that are no more. Remember no more. You can count no more this, no more that, no more that. Take the last two chapters and see the what is no more. There's no more pain or sorrow. Revelation 21, verse 4. God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more suffering in the eternal state. A couple more contrasts here. The first Adam was occupied the garden, Genesis 2:15. The second Adam occupies a city. We go from a garden to a city. Genesis 2:15, Revelation 21, verse 23. The Lamb will be its occupant. The Redeemer is promised in Genesis 3:15 at the beginning of the Bible. But you know what? He reigns. He reigns in Revelation 22, verse 5. Let's see the reign of Christ in Revelation 22, verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. Notice, they shall reign forever and ever, the Father and the Son. See, the question is of Christ's rule. Daniel says it's eternal. He continues to reign forever. You say Christ reigns for 1,000 years. It's true. We call that the millennium, Revelation 20. But he continues to reign in the eternal state. And therefore, that fulfillment of Daniel, both are true. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, he shall reign as Handel's Messiah forever and ever. And by the way, Adam had original dominion over creation, but he lost that through the fall. Take authority over creation. You know, man is created higher than animals. Man is created higher than the creation. There's a lot of doctrine, by the way, there in Genesis that people need to study today. Distinction between male and female. Maybe we'll get into that. You think you would not have to teach that today. It's obvious, but that's how screwed up we are today. But we have certainly those last contrasts. So Genesis and Revelation are perfect bookends. Perfect bookends. And only God could have worked it out exactly. And sure, certainly there are other contrasts you can find between the opening of Genesis and the closing of the Bible. There's perfect symmetry there. Perfect symmetry. Which, by the way, points to the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible is certainly God's authoritative word that can be trusted and relied upon. All right. Next time we're going to look at continuing our survey in Genesis. We're going to look at Hebrews 11, one of the chapters that we're going to look at, examine. A lot of early verses in Hebrews 11 deal with events and people in Genesis. You ever think about that? Why Genesis? Well, Hebrews 11 speaks of events and people from the book of Genesis. So again, Genesis is absolutely foundational for the rest of God's Word. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scripture, and certainly we rejoice in the fact that we have an authoritative Scripture, your Word, which clearly points us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice of our Savior on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for creating us in your image. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the opportunity to abide in Christ and to walk in fellowship with you. We pray, Father, that we might adhere to your truth and not let Satan, the serpent, cause us to doubt your word. Sanctify the believers here continually through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.